Okay, let's try it again. After last week, I had a number of people mention to me that they'd probably, in all the years they'd been in church, never heard a sermon on that particular passage before. And so we continue that today with something that's quite obscure and you probably haven't heard many sermons on, if any at all. It dawned on me while I was thinking about this that perhaps that's what Wendell uses his study leave for, to find these obscure passages to make me squirm. I'll have to test that out and see. Today we're looking at 2 Kings 2, 23 through 25, although we'll actually be reading a wider section as we go further into the instruction. 2 Kings 2, 23 through 25. From there Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some boys came out of the town and jeered at him. "Get out of here, Baldy," they said. "Get out of here, Baldy." And he turned around, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the boys, and he went to Mount Carmel and from there returned to Samaria. I don't imagine this pops up too often in Daily Bread Promise books either, right? The average reader tends to be somewhat horrified by this passage. In English, when you read it, you get the impression that here's these little children coming out from the city, and they're harmlessly teasing this old prophet. He gets angry and out of control and calls down death and destruction on him. And even those who see it as a legitimate act of judgment are concerned about the severity and whether this sort of behavior is something that you would think would deserve that. Skeptics and atheists have had field days with this for many years. Even Robert Ingersoll, the famous 19th century atheist, used this often in his speeches. And he said at one point, "I find in this Bible that there was an old gentleman a little short of the article of hair. As he was going through the town, a number of little children cried out to him, 'Go up through, bald head, and this man of God turned and cursed them. And two bears come out of the woods and tore in pieces 42 children. How did the bears get there? Elisha could not control the bears. Nobody could control the bears in that way. Now just think of an infinite God making a shining star, having his attention attracted by hearing some children saying to an old gentleman, 'Go up, thou bald head.' And then speaking to a secretary or somebody else, he says, 'Bring in a couple of bears now.' What a magnificent God. What would the devil have done under these circumstances? You hate a God like that. I do. I despise him." And that, in fact, is not the most severe critique. Certainly a lot of other authors have lined up under with that sort of message. Liberals, of course, have not thought too much more positively about it than the atheists. They condemn the actions of Elisha as being barbaric and animal-like. And indeed, it's often considered to be a moral stumbling block to the text of the Old Testament. Many liberals, of course, have no problem with just saying it was inserted later. It's not really part of the text. And if you read the text of that chapter without reading this portion, it still flows perfectly well. So this was added as some sort of folk legend later on in their minds. The famous preacher J. Sidlow Baxter describes an incident when an acquaintance of his told him that a young university graduate recently told a friend of mine that this incident alone was enough to turn him against the Bible. How could we possibly believe that God would send bears to devour little children just to satisfy the spite of a man who was riled by their innocent banter? Indeed, evangelicals, in their popular one-volume, two-volume commentaries, usually treat this passage with a sentence, if at all. Many of them was surprised to find this week skip over it entirely, whether you're dealing with a popular level or even a few more scholarly ones. And I actually came across an evangelical sermon that treated this as an allegorizing passage. How dead set most evangelicals are against allegorizing the Bible, and yet that was his way of coming to terms with this passage. Well, when you look at something like this, we have to look at the larger context, and of course, we could survey the whole Testament up to this point to get there, but I think we'll just start immediately with the whole chapter. And so, those of you who have your Bibles open, 2 Kings chapter 2, and this passage presents Elisha as the legitimate successor to the ministry of Elijah. And so in this chapter we have a relay of the transfer of authority and the immediate aftermath. Starting at the beginning of the chapter. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha said, "so be quiet." It's a great line. "Stop bugging me, shut up." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha, the Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. And the company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "so be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. And 50 men from the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. Those of you in hermeneutics know that he's not asking for extra power. What he's asking for is to be the successor, to be the legitimate heir to Elijah. "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said, "yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, it will not." So Elijah's leaving it in God's hands. He's not giving him an answer. He's saying, "If God permits you to see me when I'm taken up, this will be granted." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and a horse of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his garment and tore it in two. Elisha then picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and struck the water with it. "Now where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. And when he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. The company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. "Look," they said, "we, your servants, have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some valley." "No," Elisha said, "do not send them." But they persisted until he was too embarrassed to refuse. So he said, "Send them." And they sent 50 men who searched for 3 days but did not find him. When they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, "Didn't I tell you not to go?" The people of the city said to Elisha, "Look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive." "Bring me a new bowl," he said, "and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw salt into it, saying, "This is what the Lord said. I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And the water has remained pure to this day, according to the word Elisha had spoken." Then bringing it up to our passage today. From there, Elisha went up to Bethel, and as he was walking along the road, some boys came out of town and jeered at him. "Get out of here, Baldy," he said. "Get out of here, Baldy. And he turned around, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the boys. And he went to Mount Carmel, and from there returned to Samaria. The reason I've looked at the longer passage, not only is to give you some background details, but also to see the structure of this narrative. It's sort of divided almost in a chiastic structure where there's two segments. The first segment deals with the trip of Elijah and Elisha. So in verse 2, they're in Bethel. Verse 4, they go down to Jericho and cross to Jericho. And verse 6, they cross the Jordan. So Bethel, Jericho, and crossing the Jordan. And then you have Elisha's own on the return trip, following the same exact path, crossing the Jordan, Jericho, and then Bethel. And the idea here is, again, it's presenting Elisha as the legitimate successor to the ministry of Elijah. And so just as the two of them together, under the auspices of Elijah, make this trip, under his authority, after Elijah's gone, he follows in the same footsteps. He's tracing the trail that the prophet has gone before him. There are a number of things in this passage that draw to mind actually parallels between the transition of Moses to Joshua in the transition here from Elijah to Elisha. Ellison says, the parallels between Moses and Elijah are too many to be accidental. Both had spoken with God on the Mount of the Covenant. If Moses lived from God's manna, Elijah knew the miracle of the ravens and the widow's meal barrow that did not run out. If Moses stood before Pharaoh and challenged the gods of Egypt, Elijah stood before Ahab and challenged the gods of the Canaanites. Both showed their control over nature in different ways. If Moses crossed the Red Sea dry-shod, Elijah crossed the Jordan. So you can see this passage is really, or this whole section in Kings, both 1 and 2, often portrays Elijah in light of Moses, who of course was the leader at the significant transitional form of the Exodus. And if you look at the 19th chapter of 1 Kings, you'll notice that there's a number of references that seem to directly parallel the life of Moses. I mean, Joshua flees to Mount Horeb, also believed to be Sinai. He's miraculously fed. The period of time is the same, the 40 days and 40 nights that Moses spends, the 40 days and 40 nights of Moses, or of Elijah. He encounters God, is directed to name his successor, and of course both have mysteries surrounded with their departure from the earth. They go off, it's pretty much isolated and witnessed by almost no one. And in chapter 2, then, we have what appears to be a deliberate retelling of the succession to Joshua. It gives a passage which is meant to provide that sense of authentication to the succession of Elisha as a worthy successor to Elijah, not just in man's eyes, but also approval by God. And of course, first we have the authentication of Elisha by his witness of Elijah's ascension. He's the only one that's there to see it. The 50 of the school of prophets that come down to see stay at Jordan, whereas they go on by themselves. And so he's the one that's witnessing it. And also, you remember, that was to be the answer on God's part of whether he could be the successor to Elijah or not. The double portion was to be determined by whether he was allowed to see that ascension occur. So that's God's stamp of approval on him as successor to Elijah. Second, you have the supernatural sign before the sons or the school of prophets in the parting of the Jordan. So they are initially able to see the first miracle he performs, which is to use Elijah's garment to part the Jordan. This is immediately followed by a recounting of a miracle where Elisha cures the bitter waters. And again, you may remember that Moses cured bitter waters also in Exodus 15:2 at Mara. When we look at the immediate context of this story about the bears, we have here an example of the prophet's word of judgment. Just as at the curing of the water, the bitter waters, he has an example of God's blessing being mediated through him. Here you have one of a judgment coming on them in the name of Yahweh. And again, very consistent with Yahweh's word of judgment in Exodus 26, which 26 verses 21 through 22, which says, "If you remain hostile towards me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your afflictions seven times over as your sins deserve. I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you so few in number that your roads will be deserted." And the Exodus text goes on from there to say, you know, if that doesn't get your attention, I'm going to bring judgment by having another nation come in and conquer you. You'll lose territory. You'll lose battles. And, of course, that's the direction we're headed here as well, because this is the path Israel is heading now towards captivity after its departure from the covenant relationship. But the question here, of course, for most people is, why is the action so severe here in Kings? You know, it's kind of strange that, again, as it's portrayed in English, you get the impression of somebody being harmlessly teased about being bald and told to go on by a group of small kids, and they get this horrible destruction wrought on them. You know, certainly if people get in trouble for teasing people about loss of hair, my kids are in trouble. But there are several points historically that we need to consider. And the first one is Bethel has a bit of a history of being rebellious against Yahweh. It was one of the two cities, you may remember, that Jeroboam set up golden calves at to worship. They were forbidden to come down and worship in Jerusalem, and he set up calves for them to worship. And so this calf cult of Jeroboam is centered in Bethel as one of the two cities in 1 Kings 12. Second thing we have to consider is the English translation of little boys or little kids. When you start looking at the words in the Hebrew language, you'll see that it's a wider range than just small children. It can mean children from about 12, but also up through the 20s. So it can mean young men as well as little kids. And in fact, in 1 Kings 20, 14 through 15, the same word for kids or children is used there. Ahab summoned the 232 junior officers under the provincial commanders. And so this is the group that goes in and actually wins the battle. And, of course, we're not dealing with, you know, 5- and 6-year-olds when we deal with that. So we don't know exactly how old these kids were, but we certainly don't believe that the context demands that they're tiny little kids that are waddling out to throw insults at Elisha. And the other thing to note is it's a fairly large group. 42 of them are mauled by bears. You've got to assume that the bears didn't get everybody who was assembled there. This is a gang of kids, and they come out to meet Elisha as he's passing by. So it's a deliberate act on their part, and they're actually anticipating his coming. The phrase, "go on up," as it's translated in English, has one of two possible references, and we're not sure which one's being used here. One of them would simply be the idea of, you know, get out of here, and that's how the NIV takes it. You know, go on your way, get out of our town. But it's also possible that it's a mocking reference to Elisha's account of the ascension of Elijah. Go on up, let's see you. You know, you've got this story about rising to heaven. Let's see you rise to heaven. You do it too. And therefore calling into account the authentication that he's been given by God. Baldy, or teasing him as being bald-headed, is obviously a term of contempt. Elisha is not an old man at this point. He's probably in his 20s. He has ministry for another 60 years after this. So he's not a young guy. And bald-headedness was fairly rare in ancient Israel, particularly for premature baldness. And it was often thought to be a sign of leprosy, so it was always suspicious when somebody was in that category. We don't know what all is involved with that, but certainly is an article of derision there. In fact, in Isaiah, I think it is, one of the curses that is coming as a result of their disobedience to God is that the women are going to become bald-headed as well, which is kind of an interesting take. The thing that's most significant in this passage, though, is the role of a prophet. And we tend to take that sort of lightly. You know, here's this guy who, you know, speaks like a modern preacher or something. But you've got to remember that the prophet is the ambassador of God. He is the person who is the intermediary, who relays God's words to mankind. And how is it that Israel got prophets? Does anybody remember? Go back to Deuteronomy 18. Remember, just before this, God has spoken to the entire nation from the mountain. And their response, as you've heard me say many times, was terror. They didn't want anything to do with it. And so they begged God not to do that again. And God, in his mercy, instead sets up prophets to relay his information so they don't have to have that experience again. So in the article in Deuteronomy 18 that deals with how do you test a prophet, it sort of reviews this, starting in verse 14. The nations you will dispossess listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die. So he's saying, you got to listen to him because this is the alternative you selected. You wanted a representative. I've given you a representative, but you got to listen to him. It's my words. And the Lord said to me, what they say is good, and I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among the fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in their mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded, or a prophet who speaks in the names of other gods, is to be put to death. So here you have the crux of the matter. The young men who are coming out in this gang to harass this traveler, they've come out deliberately to harass the prophet of God, who's been endorsed by God through miracles that have been wrought since his transition to leadership. And they're showing contempt for him, and therefore contempt not for the person of Elisha himself, but for God. They're derisive of the Lord God. It's his ambassador, his ambassador that they're teaching, that they're teasing and treating with derision. And just as the passage immediately before this with the curing of the water demonstrates the prophet's ability to dispense blessings and curses on God's behalf, or blessings on God's behalf, in this passage, it demonstrates God's prophets speaking words of judgment. Another thing to note is that this is not a casual curse. This is not Elisha losing his temper and just sort of, you know, shouting off obscenities and curses. But this is a curse given in the name of Yahweh. It's pronouncing judgment in the name of Yahweh. Again, something different from what the casual reader often sees when they see this. They think Elisha is just angry and therefore he causes this destruction. Throughout the Old Testament, in even the New Testament, there are drastic signs and wonders at moments of transition. You know, think of Moses, and you know, right after coming down from the mountain, he has to deal with the rebellion of the people against him in a quite dramatic way. Or think of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, where their little deceit causes instant death. Those aren't things you see in an everyday situation, but they are things that you often see at significant transition points, where the revelation of God or the functioning of the covenant family is at a drastic moment, a loss of leadership and the need for a new leader. And that new leader then is authenticated through these drastic actions that demonstrate that their role as both a bringer of blessing and judgment. In fact, this whole incident in 2 Kings is reminiscent of a passage that later summarizes a section of this history of Israel in 2 Chronicles 36, 2 Chronicles 36, 15 through 16, and see how this sort of typifies what's going on in 2 Kings. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word for them through his messengers again and again because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. And surely, again, this is what's going on in this passage. It's not a question of this innocent group of kids just teasing. They are demonstrating disrespect for God. It's a gang of youth, and they are specifically being sent out to do this. Well, again, what sort of lessons can you draw from a passage like this? And I think there's plenty. Of course, just expounding the text gives you a richer view of the history of Israel. But you also have a sense here at which God doesn't leave people dangling. You know, there's a continuation here of God's work through his authorized and approved successors. It's not without direction. He provides a clear voice and a demonstration of the value of that clear voice through divine action. And this authentication is for our sake primarily. You know, he doesn't leave us to wonder about it, but he demonstrates in this case that Elisha is not just a random thought, that he is authorized to be the representative of God in his succession to Elijah. It also might help us think about the modern American evangelical problem with the cult of personality. You know, how we get enamored of particular individuals, and you know, people build grand empires in ministry. And, of course, after they pass away or retire, then the thing goes into disarray because people go seek out another personality. It's not, the work of God is not related to personalities. It's related to God. And, therefore, it's not ebbing and flowing depending on the value of the individual. It's also a reminder of God as a righteous God. You know, we like stories of God's blessing. We like miracles done that provide, you know, abundance. But we also have to remember that God requires a righteous response to his word. And we should do nothing less. And finally, that the kingdom of God and the mission of ministry here on earth involves both words of judgment and words of blessing. And we get out of whack if we start putting it in balance and ignore righteous demands and just think that we have grace forever. So, some things to think about. You can find additional applications if you put a little thought into it as well. But hope you can see that this is not nearly the moral disaster that is thought of when people read it oftentimes in modern English today. There's something more significant going on here.